Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at the last section of this chapter, starting in verse 60 and going through verse 71. If you're using the bulletins, you can find a copy of this passage both in English and in Swahili on the back of the sermon outline. Hear God's word, John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered him, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. We had a break from this series on John over the last couple weeks. Last week, Elder David Robeson speaking on our spiritual fitness plan for 2015. The week before that, looking at Isaiah chapter 9 and the promise of the coming Son, whose name would be Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. And we're returning now to John chapter 6 in the middle, or near the end rather, of the passage of the chapter. And Jesus has just gotten done making a speech that is frankly shocking and outrageous. He puts things so strongly that on one level, it is quite understandable that the people who heard it were offended. At the beginning of this passage we just read, we hear, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Well, it's worth going back just a few verses and hearing what it is, at least the last thing that they heard, that was so offensive and difficult for them to take. We read in verse 53, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus has just finished telling these people, this crowd, actually in a synagogue in Capernaum, a good-sized town in that region, that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood if they want to experience the resurrection that most faithful Jews believed in and looked forward to, and if they want to experience the eternal life that he's been preaching about day after day and week after week. And we can look at this and say, well, of course it's a hard saying. Who can accept it? Of course it's a hard saying. And as we saw a few weeks back, when Jesus says these things, He's not calling for some sort of cannibalistic ritual. He's calling for absolute commitment. Absolute commitment. The kind of commitment an obsessed lover gives. The kind of commitment a heroin addict or a terrorist gives. The kind of commitment that we, every one of us, give to food, building our days and our lives around seeking it and sitting down and eating it. Jesus is calling for, in a word, worship. Absolute commitment, love, desire. Now he then goes and he actually takes it a step further, although on the surface it's not a step further. It seems like a less offensive thing to say. He says, then what if? He says, if you were offended by my saying, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, then what if you see the Son of Man, me, ascending back to where he came from, going back to where he came from in the presence of God? He says, if you're offended by my saying you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you're going to be even more offended when you see who I truly am, where I came from, and see me return there. But that could catch us short. Wait a minute, that sounds an awful lot nicer than the cannibal talk we were just hearing, right? The idea of seeing Jesus ascend to the Father is much less offensive, I think, much less offensive than Jesus talking about people eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But Jesus is saying that both of these things, talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and seeing him ascend to heaven, are offensive for the same reason. What is that? I want to talk for a minute about what it means to be scandalized. What it means to be scandalized. And if you're not familiar with this word or this concept in English, people are scandalized or offended for all sorts of reasons. Some of them are good reasons, some of them are silly reasons. Someone can be scandalized that somebody has done something immoral, or the whatever it is they judge to be immoral. So we could be scandalized when we hear that somebody we know, or even a politician or a famous person, has committed adultery. And we're right to be scandalized, to be offended. In some cultures, we can be scandalized that somebody is riding driving around in a cheap car, or scandalized that they're driving around in a nice car. We could be scandalized that somebody is spending money and not saving any. We can be scandalized that somebody is saving money and not spending any. We can be scandalized by bad manners, right? Did you see that? She blew her nose on her napkin, right? That can scandalize some of us. We can be scandalized by bad taste. Can you believe how she decorated her living room? It's awful. We can be scandalized by so many different things. But in order to know why Jesus' hard saying and his ascension are both offensive, we need to know what Jesus means by offensive or offended. The word translated take offense is the word we get scandal from. We get scandalized from. And it means cause someone to stumble or give an opportunity to sin. Now this means literally a stumbling block. A thing that is placed in someone's way in order to trip them up. It's a stumbling block. And so an example of this would be a bar, an open bar at a wedding with lots of free beer and liquor might cause an alcoholic to stumble, to be scandalized in Greek. Not that there's anything wrong with the beer or the liquor. There's something wrong with the alcoholic. They have a problem. And when faced with this particular thing, they trip. They stumble. They fall into sin. In the same way, what Jesus says and is, his talk of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and his eventual ascension to the Father, his going back to the Father, are not themselves bad things, are not themselves a problem. But for many, they become an opportunity for sin. They become an opportunity for unbelief. You see, when people are scandalized, they're saying, whoa, that's too much. That's too far for me. That's not acceptable. I can't go there. I can't accept somebody who would do that or who would say that or who is that. So then why does Jesus scandalize? Why does Jesus offend? Well, People are not scandalized by worship per se. We talked earlier about how what Jesus is calling for when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood is basically worship, is total commitment and total worship. People are not scandalized actually by worship. It's not the eating and drinking, Jesus is saying, that is offensive to them. It's not even the eating flesh and drinking blood that is offensive to them. This world is absolutely soaked in worship. Only we call worship other things most of the time, like interest, or focus, or pastime, or expertise, or my thing, or my identity, or sometimes where I work, or where I went to school, or my tribe, or my family, and so on. We take all kinds of things and make them the center of our lives. We build ourselves around them. We build our lives around them. We build our identity around them, other than Jesus. People don't actually have a problem with worship, even obsessive, life-engulfing worship. What people are scandalized by is not worship per se. What people are scandalized by is worshiping Jesus Christ. Because in turning toward Jesus Christ in worship, we must be reconciled to God. To turn toward Jesus Christ in worship is to accept him for who he is, not for who we want him to be. Not as a convenient addition to our lives that makes some things better, but as one who comes in and takes over not just our lives, but our family's lives and our world's life, and takes the building that we were working on so hard and, as Lewis put it, tears it down to the ground and begins building fresh. And though we may say that we want reconciliation with God, we want a relationship with God, most of us don't actually want that. We want to continue as things were. We want to continue to set the agenda, set the rules, run the show, make gods after our own image and in our own likeness. But how can this be? How can it be that the one who is love himself, the one who came with words full of grace, the one who is healing blind people and deaf people and raising the dead and preaching good news to the poor, how could this one, of all people, possibly scandalize? How could he offend? This is mysterious to us on some level, right? Maybe you're sitting in here and you're saying, I really don't like Jesus. I'm here because my parents want me here, or I'm here because some kind of social pressure. I don't really like Jesus. But for most of us here, I think we'd say, we don't get it. How can you not want Jesus Christ? How could it be that the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world could possibly offend and prompt people to up and leave? Well, it is simply this. Lots of people are interested in Jesus on some level, but more often than not, they are not ready to believe his word. They are not willing to accept his scandalous, offensive, difficult, off-putting, gracious, glorious, unexpected, upside-down message. And there are two perspectives to look at unbelief, this refusal or failure to believe in Christ and his word. And Jesus here speaks of both. You have the human perspective and you have the divine perspective. So from the perspective of human thinking, some people prefer the flesh. Now, when we talk about the flesh, we're not saying that the body is an evil thing. We know that God made all things. God made a physical universe, and the body is a good thing as it was created. But people prefer the flesh, meaning their own natural life, unhelped by God. Their ability to think things through, to take command of their own destiny. They prefer the flesh to the working of the Spirit. You see, the flesh, the old nature, unhealed, unredeemed, keeps us focused on ourselves. And it makes the question, the chief question of life, how can I get what I want? How can I get what I want? And everything then and everyone then becomes a tool. Everyone and everything becomes a means to that end. I have family, I have children, I have parents, I have friends, I have a job, I have school, I have this, I have that, I have a car, I have a house. They're all ways for me to get what I want. The Spirit makes the number one issue and question in our life, does this glorify God? Does this glorify God? And what the Spirit then does, pardon me, what the Spirit then does is the Spirit makes us no longer so worried about ourselves, no longer so focused on ourselves, no longer anxious for ourselves in the way that we were, no longer posing and acting and manipulating and trying to control. The Spirit sets Christ before us. So when we look out, we are no longer seeing ourselves first and foremost, but we are seeing Christ first and foremost. And that is unspeakable freedom and joy. There is nothing like the experience of being free of yourself, of being free of worrying about what's going to happen to you, of worrying about how people look at you, about if you're going to get the things that you want, if life is going to work out the way you want it to. Young people, children, older than children, get this into your heads and your hearts as soon as possible. Make glorifying God, not getting the things that you want, but glorifying God, your first priority. He will take care of you. You will be okay. There is no such thing as wasted talent among those who love God and seek to glorify Him. The Spirit brings the joy of serving someone for whom it is okay to die. Not every master in the world is good. Not every master in the world is good. There is one. There is one who gives life to the dead. And so if He calls you, and this is what Jesus Christ calls us to, if He calls you to come and die, it's okay, because He raises the dead. So that's from the human perspective. We see unbelief. We see a desire to control, a desire to not have God coming in and changing our lives, not having God come in and take control of our lives. But we also see this from the perspective of God's plan. Jesus has said, that's why I say that the flesh is no help at all. The Spirit is the one who gives life. The words that I speak are spirit and life, but some of you don't believe. He then goes on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. So from the perspective of God's plan, we see this truth. For His own reasons, God has not granted that everyone will believe. I would like that He did, but He has not. And that is His prerogative. The call goes out to everyone. And truthfully, we are not in a position to see, ultimately, who will believe and who will not. We can see outward evidence of current belief and unbelief, and that is important. And in certain ways, we have to judge people by that evidence. Jesus taught, and Paul taught, that the church has, and the church has always practiced, the discipline of wicked and unbelieving members, to the extent, all the way, of putting them out of the church and declaring them unsaved. But none of us knows the final disposition, the final belief or unbelief of someone else's heart. So, let me encourage you, do not give up praying for those who do not believe. If you love somebody and they are not believers, they are not Christians, pray for them and don't stop. Salvation, as the scriptures say over and over again, Old Testament and New Testament, salvation belongs to God. Then, who does Jesus scandalize in this passage? Well, earlier in the chapter, Jesus dealt with the grumbling from the Jews in the synagogue. Now, everybody here basically is Jewish, including Jesus and all of the apostles. So he doesn't mean all of the Jews. He means those who did not say that they believed in him or followed him. Those who had not said, I'm a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth. Now he actually faces rejection by many of those same people who had identified with him, had been his disciples. They're grumbling to themselves, and Jesus knows that they are, and so he makes his case even more offensive. And it says, from that time, many of them turned back and no longer walked with him. Do you see what's happening? His church is leaving him. His church is leaving him. If this were a ministry movement, it would be falling apart right at this moment. Jesus' disciples are turning their backs on him because they can't take what he has to say. This is surely, then, one of the most painful things we ever hear Jesus saying in the pages of Scripture. He turns toward the 12 and he says, Do you want to go away as well? He has obeyed the Father by choosing disciples. And these are his guys, right? These are his crew, his closest students and friends. But he knows even then that one of them will betray him to his death. How can there not be some pain in his voice when he asks this question? And we'll look at Peter's very good answer to this question in a second. But I just want to say this. Expect some of your friends to leave Christ. Expect that it will happen. Brace yourself. If you haven't seen it happen, if you're a Christian not for very long and you haven't seen other Christians turn their backs on Christ because something else is more precious to them, it will happen. And it really breaks your heart when it does. Sometimes the people who seem to be very strong Christians depart. And it is good to be sad about that. And it is good to pray. Do not be hurt. Remember that apostasy, that's turning away from Christ, apostasy may not be permanent. Even Peter himself eventually left Jesus and denied him, but he was restored in one of the most amazing passages in the Gospel of John. Now, how do you avoid this? How do you avoid being scandalized by Christ? How do you avoid going away like so many of Jesus' disciples did? Well, I just want to say three things. First of all, if you want to continue in faith in Christ, first, stay in the company of those who believe. Stay in the company of those who believe. Proverbs says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Now, I want you to imagine for a second three men like me, non-runners, okay? I can't stand it. If I run a quarter mile, I want to go to bed, okay? I want you to imagine three men like me deciding that they're going to train for a marathon, okay? It's a year away or it's a year and a half, some reasonable amount of time away, but it's a really long race, right? 26.2 miles. That's nasty. Now, you have three guys. They all want to run this marathon in a year, year and a half, however long. Now, they take three different routes to do that. One guy joins a good running club. And everybody there is preparing for the same marathon, including some beginners. He talks about running with his new friends. He has a running buddy for days when the club doesn't go out. The second guy is kind of a loner. He doesn't really like to be with other people. He's pretty driven personally. He does everything on his own. He doesn't like to ask for help. He does all his own training. He just gets out and runs every day or every couple days, something like that. Maybe read some books. And the third guy doesn't change anything in his life, right? He has the same lazy, non-running friends like me. Maybe I would be one of those friends as before. He eats the same food. He does the same amount of drinking. He just tries to add in some running a few times a week and hopes that it works out. Okay? How will they do? How will they do? Who will finish the marathon? Well, I can pretty confidently say not the third guy, right? He's setting himself up for failure, clearly. Probably not the second guy either. Who will do well? Who will come across the finish line with joy and with maybe a little bit of gas left in the tank? The first guy. Now, this is one of those internet proverbs, so excuse me if this isn't a real African proverb. If you want to run fast, run alone. If you want to run far, run together. We want to run far. That's what we're in the business of. And that means that especially if you're an American, you probably need to be less of a loner about your faith and be together with God's people a lot more than you are. Second point, so stay in the company of those who believe. Second point, destroy secret sin. Destroy secret sin. Now, we read elsewhere in John about Judas. Now, Judas is mentioned here as the one who was going to betray him. We read something else about Judas later on in the Gospel of John. We read that Judas was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, meaning the money bag for all 12 disciples and Jesus, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, Judas never got arrested for this, right? He never went to jail. We never read about him robbing a bank or killing anybody, but he couldn't keep his hands out of the cookie jar. He was a thief. He was a pilferer. If you harbor secret sin and you know it, you are setting yourself up to be destroyed. You have to kill it. Now, that's going to mean a bunch of things. It's going to mean confessing that sin to someone. Somebody you can trust, another Christian. Somebody who's not going to go, there, it's not that bad, but is going to take it seriously and pray with you about it. Face the consequences, if there are any. Not every secret sin is going to have consequences. Get some accountability, and finally, replace sin with righteous action. Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but let him work so that he has something to give to those who are in need. And thirdly, listen to the word of Christ. Listen to the word of Christ. All of Scripture is God's word and Christ's word. It is about Christ, but it is spoken to us, spoken to you. Are you willing to listen to him, to read his word, to read it to others? What does Peter say in answer to Jesus' question? It's a great answer. It's one of the smartest things Peter ever says. Do you want to go away as well? Jesus asks. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This reminds me, way back in John chapter 1, five chapters ago, way back in John chapter 1, where a couple of the people who would become Jesus' disciples ask him, Lord, where are you staying? Where are you remaining? And he says, come with me and you will see. And he gives us there a template for being disciples, a pattern for being disciples. See, we won't always understand everything we want to understand. We won't even see what we want to see from the beginning. Instead, we are called to come with him. We are called to follow. And we are promised that if we follow, we will see. Well, what does Peter say here? They have followed. They have believed. And they have come to know. Come to know what? That Jesus has the words of eternal life, meaning that believing in him gives life, and that Jesus is the Holy One of God. And the call is the same to us. Follow and believe, and only then will you know. Many of us want to wait until we know before we will follow. Jesus says that's not how it works. Follow and believe, and then you will know. Well, what is it that Peter says that's most crucial, most important? He says, we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God, and I hope that you feel this, feel the impact of this. What does it mean that Jesus is the Holy One of God? Well, dozens of times, Old Testament and New Testament, God himself is called the Holy One or the Holy One of Israel. And once in the Old Testament, the brother of Moses, Aaron, is called the Holy One of the Lord because of his high priesthood. In Psalm 16, David speaks of God's Holy One, referring ultimately to his greater descendant, of his Holy One not seeing decay or undergoing corruption. A few times in Daniel, we see a Holy One in heaven who's a watcher or an angel. And once, after he is risen, to the right hand of the Father, Jesus, in his glory, in Revelation, is called the Holy One. But practically always in Scripture, the term refers to one who is glorious, who is mighty, who is terrifying in his power and his holiness. And three times in the Gospels, Jesus himself is called the Holy One of God. Right here, in John chapter 6, and twice, not by psalmists or prophets or apostles, but, guess who? By a demon. There's a man who is possessed by a demon, and Jesus confronts him. And the demon says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." You see, the demons see Jesus for who he really is, what he really is, and they are absolutely terrified. And by faith, Peter sees and we see Jesus for who he really is. Not an itinerant prophet and a miracle worker and a rabbi from the first century in Palestine. He sees because of the wonders that he'd seen and because of his powerful teaching, yes, but above all, by the grace of God, Peter believed. And we choose to believe, however small and minor league our faith may be. We choose to believe in something that cannot be completely seen. We believe that Jesus is the Holy One of God. And because we believe and because we follow, we receive the strength to continue to follow him to the end, to continue on to a time when faith actually turns into sight. You know that faith has an expiration date, right? One day, faith will be turned into sight. And the sun will come up, and the darkness will be gone, and we will see our beloved face to face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are small in our faith, and we are weak in our faith, but we believe. We believe in Jesus Christ. And so we pray that that same faith by which Peter made his good confession, we pray that the same faith by which everyone who receives eternal life receives it. We pray that that same faith would grow in us and be strengthened in us. We pray, Lord, that we would not be scandalized at Jesus. We would not be offended, even when he asks everything of us. But we would be those who are willing to lay down our lives, to give up the things and the people that are most precious to us, if that's what you're calling us to. Lord, this is not easy for us. We love good things that you've given us, and we quickly turn them into idols and gods on their own. We pray for your mercy. We pray that we would be relentless in killing sin, in staying together with your people, but above all, in focusing on, believing in, staying with Jesus Christ. In his name we pray for your mercy. Amen.